You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Welcome back to another episode of the Game of Thrones. We're looking at the life of Saul here over the next few months. And today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 13 and 14. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 15, and be using that as kind of the overview of what's going on in these chapters. We're going to see throughout the book of 1 Samuel many times the same event or lesson is repeated multiple times in the life of Saul, David, and the others. So I'll always kind of pick a small portion of text that will represent the whole section we're looking at. So we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 15 as our text, covering really chapters 13 and 14 as we look at the turn for King Saul. This I'm entitling A Compulsive and Confused King. So hear now the word of your God. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops who were with him were quaking in fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. A few years ago, there was a movie named Conspiracy Theory. Some of you may have seen it. It had Mel Gibson as the main star along with Julia Roberts. And in it, Mel Gibson plays a character that is extremely confused. He clearly seems to be having some mental issues. He's confused about what's going on around him. He's very, very compulsive about certain things. And he keeps trying to explain to Julia Roberts that there's these conspiracies going on all around her, hence the conspiracy theory. Now, I won't ruin it for you in case you've never watched the movie. It's a difficult movie to watch, but if you do watch it, there's a reason why Mel Gibson's confused and compulsive. There are certain things that have happened in his life that have prompted and caused this to happen. Now, I bring this up today because Saul is a confused and compulsive man. But unlike the Mel Gibson character in Conspiracy Theory, Saul doesn't have a reason to be confused. Saul doesn't have a reason to be compulsive. He doesn't have a reason for the problems that he's displaying here in these chapters. But the end result is very, very tragic. And so I want to look today at these two characteristics of Saul that mark the turning point in his story. Everything we've seen to this point has been very, very good. But this is where the tragedy starts. What's been a great story is now turning into a tragedy. So let's begin by looking at Saul as a compulsive king. Now, I want to remind us there's a background. Samuel had given a dual command to Saul. When Saul was set in as the king, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he'd given a dual command to Saul through Samuel. He said this in 1 Samuel 10, 7 and 8. He said, once these signs are fulfilled, you remember all those detailed signs, once they're fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So you're to act. I just told you there was a Philistine outpost there, and you're to deliver the people from the Philistines. You're to act whatever your hand finds to do. However, here's the second part of the command. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you to tell you what you are to do. So after the signs are fulfilled, Saul is to act. Now, this is probably speaking of you're going to be attacking the Philistines. And Saul, you're going to figure out the way to do that. However, and that's because he had specifically said, now their outpost is there, and Saul's call as king was specifically to deliver the people from the Philistines. However, after the initial action, he was to wait 7 days, and then Samuel was going to come and make offerings and tell him what to do further. Now, Saul, in the intervening chapters, has attacked the Philistines. They've become a stench to the Philistines now, and he is going down to wait for Samuel to come be his eyes. Because you remember, Saul is seen in the previous chapters. He can't see. He can't tell what's going on. He needs Samuel to see for him, and then he will carry out the actions. Yahweh is the king. Saul's just the prince. Yahweh is going to tell Prince Saul what to do through the prophet Samuel. Now, what happens is Saul begins to act as king to deliver from the Philistines. That's the first part of what we see here in this chapter. Notice in verses 3 and 4, we read, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So Saul's done the first action. Now the reality is he probably waited quite a while to do this. Okay, now the reason I say that is, I'm not going to put it back up there, but if you notice in verse 1, in most of your English translations where it says Saul was about 30 years old when he began to reign, and then he reigned for 42 years. You'll notice they have brackets around the numbers. That's because the Hebrew doesn't have any years named. It just says that, it may say, literally it says, the son of a year in his kingship, and in the second year he reigned over Israel. The reason that the 30 and the 40 are in there is because about 800 years later, when they translated it into Greek in the Septuagint, they picked those numbers and stuck them in there. In the Hebrew, they're not there. They don't exist there. I don't think those numbers are actually the correct numbers, because I think if Saul was only 30, Jonathan wouldn't be young enough to be doing the stuff he's doing. I think what it's really indicating is Saul was a little bit tentative and actually waited until the second year of his reign to kick this thing off. But be that as it may, whether it's that or it's not, he had to wait. It's either that or he had been given another instruction that he had to wait 7 days after each and everything he did or something. But there's a reason that he knows he has to wait 7 days. I think the most likely thing is he's waited and he's waited and he's waited to kick the thing off. And he finally does it, but he still knows he's got to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, which is the most important part. And Jonathan's the one who actually acts, but he's probably doing it under Saul's direction. But in any event, the Philistines are finally attacked. And so the first part's fulfilled. Saul has done what his hand found to do. He's attacked the Philistine outpost, which is a problem because the Philistines are more powerful than the Israelites at this time. And so he now is told, you have to wait 7 days. And of course, that doesn't sound too bad when you're seeing all of these signs being fulfilled around you and everything else. But when you get there and you do the attack and they start mounting up a huge army around you, what suddenly seems like a really bad idea? Waiting 7 days. But see, here's the test. This is the Game of Thrones. Who is king? Is Yahweh or is Saul? Or Yahweh or me? Do I really trust Yahweh and do what he says, regardless of the circumstances? Would the responsibilities of kingship drive Saul to Yahweh, or would he set up his own throne that would ultimately be in competition with God? Here's the game right here. It's on the line. What is Saul going to do? The Game of Thrones is on. So, here's what we see. Saul shows that he's a compulsive king. Now, why do I say this? Notice in verses 5-7, we read that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. That's a lot of chariots for this time. That's a lot of soldiers for this time. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews had even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking in fear. So the point behind all of this is Israel is outnumbered, and Israel is outgunned. They don't have as many soldiers. Their soldiers aren't as good as what the Philistines have. And the Philistines have better weaponry. And so the result is that Israel is in fear. The people are there. And we have to understand, I won't throw the scripture up, but if you look down in verses 19-22, we're told the only two people that actually had swords were Jonathan and Saul. Okay, they're in trouble because they have to get swords from the Philistines. And do you think the Philistines are willing to arm them? Okay, if ISIS came to us right now and said we'd like to order a bunch of weaponry to shoot down your planes, who thinks we would sell it to them? The Philistines are not going to sell it to Israel. So these guys have no weapons. They're outnumbered, they're outgunned, and it says that they're quaking in fear. They are deserting, they are hiding. And this should remind you, does them hiding in cisterns and wells remind you of anybody and the army getting smaller and smaller? Gideon. This whole chapter is like Gideon. It's the same test. See, Saul thought, well, I'm going to attack them and I'm going to have a big army around me and we're going to go and I mustered all the Hebrews. And God says, no, I've already got that figured out. You're going to wait 7 days. And during that 7 days, they're all going to flee and leave you. And Saul, here's going to be the question. Will you turn to me and will you wait? Because I'm going to deliver Israel. Or is your trust and the numbers around you? Where does your trust lie? And then Saul, what he does is he acts compulsively. As the situation grows dire, Saul shows his compulsive nature. Notice in verses 8-10, he waits 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel's not there at Gilgal, and Saul's men are scattering. And so he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered them up, and just as he finished, you have to see the irony of what's going on. I mean, he's still got his hand there lighting the thing on fire. And Samuel shows up on the scene. And Saul does not wait and see him. He does what he wants to do instead of waiting. And the problem is not really just that it could be, you know, well, you're a king, not a priest. You shouldn't be doing this. But later kings do offer these kind of sacrifices. This is not an atonement sacrifice. And they do so seemingly without blame. Even David does the exact same thing. That's not really the issue. The issue is you were told to wait 7 days and you did not obey. The problem is he cannot see by himself. God has left Saul, impressive as he is in all of those areas, he can't see. He needs Samuel and he has to wait. But he does not wait. He compulsively offers the offering, and just as he finished, Saul shows up. And notice, he not only acts compulsively in doing the offering literally seconds before Samuel arrives, but then notice how compulsive he is at making excuses. And if you notice the story of Saul, all of these are themes we're going to see again when we get to chapter 15. He's going to act compulsively, he's going to disobey, and he's going to make excuses. Same thing is shown again and again. Notice in verses 11 and 12, Samuel shows up. When the prophet shows up and says, "What have you done?" Not a good intro to the conversation. Okay? No, hello, shalom, how's it going, Saul? "What have you done?" Samuel says. And I want you to see, in this whole thing here where he's asking Saul, "What have you done?" And then Saul says, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, I thought, I got to seek the Lord's favor. So I offered the offering." Now, notice here, the all-seeing prophet shows up. How much has Samuel not known throughout this book? He's known everything. Why is Samuel asking Saul what he's done? You don't even have to be a prophet to figure out. There's the animal burning right in front of you. It's pretty obvious what he's done. He's got blood all over him. But do you remember another story where somebody who sees and knows shows up when sin has just been done and says, "What's going on here in the garden?" And when God asks Adam and Eve in the garden, "What have you done?" What do they do? "Well, Lord, might I point out the woman, where did she come from? Oh yeah, you gave her to me. Well, Lord, that woman, she caused all this." And Eve says, "It was a snake." Okay? Exact same thing is happening here. Saul says, "It's the men scattering. It's you didn't show up on time. It's I had to get God's favor. I had to do this." And so notice his words there. "I felt compelled." You got to understand, Samuel, this wasn't just a choice. I was compelled to do this. Let me give you a little tip. Fear people who are acting under religious compulsion. That's usually a dangerous combination. And Saul here says, "I felt compelled. I had to seek God's favor." Of course, what Samuel's thinking is, "And you had the way to get God's favor. That's why I'm standing here. I was sent here to do that." What you're feeling compelled to do is seek God's favor in your way rather than in God's way. This is the Game of Thrones. You want to do it your way rather than doing it God's way. And so Saul has lost the Game of Thrones first play. First play out the door, he's lost. And we see this over and over again. It was a test. Was Saul trust God's way or would he make his own? And what he did is he refused God's provision and he tries to make his own way to God. God said, "The prophet Samuel is going to come. He's going to make sacrifice, and he's going to tell you what you need to do." And Saul said, "You know, I got a better idea. I'll make my own way. I don't need someone else to make sacrifice for me. I'll make my own way of making sacrifice. I'll make my own way to earn God's favor." You ever heard anybody wants to do that? Just hold on to that thought. I think this is, we're taking a look at American religion here, but we'll come back to that. Now, Notice in the coming chapters, you might say, well, Samuel's kind of a crotchety old guy. So the guy, maybe he was seconds early. But Samuel's proven right. Saul repeats this behavior over and over again. In chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, I won't take the time to throw these up, but you can take the notes or you can get them off the web. In chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, the situation is dire again, and he calls a priest to come and seek God. And he tells the priest to go in and discern the will of God. And while the priest is in the midst of discerning the will of God, Saul sees something happening. He says, stop, 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 stop. Pull your hand out. Stop asking God what to do. We got to go. Right in the middle of it. He's compulsive. He cannot wait. Then, shortly after that, because it becomes apparent that what's going on is God has actually delivered Israel, despite all of this foolishness of Saul, God still shows up, God still delivers the people, and Saul has nothing to do with it. Two guys put the entire Philistine army to flight, and Saul doesn't even know who it is. Saul makes this brilliant oath. Hey, we're fighting. It's extremely hot. The sun is beating down on the guys. They're in battle, running around and now picking up the Philistines' weapons that they're throwing everywhere and chasing them. Here's a good idea. Nobody eat anything all day long. That'll keep you going well. What kind of a compulsive, stupid oath is that? One of the first things I learned in the military is an army marches on its stomach, not its feet, on its stomach. But Saul says, nah, nobody eat anything. And if you do, wrath's going to fall on you. Compulsive, stupid oath, first of several. Then he makes a rash, foolish oath when it becomes apparent that God's showing him somebody violated the oath. This brilliant man says, well, I tell you what, we'll find out who did it. And even if it's me or my son, Jonathan, whoever did it is going to die. Not the kind of oath I would take regarding my son. But Saul takes the oath. And then in fact, what he does is when he finds out it's Jonathan, who, by the way, is the one that God has used to deliver Israel that day. He says, I'm going to kill you anyway. And then the troops step in and say, yeah, not so much, because Jonathan's the one that God used to deliver us today. And so Saul now compulsively has made an oath, compulsively tries to fulfill it, and then he can't fulfill the oath. And in the oath, he has said, may God deal with me ever so severely. May God basically judge me completely. May God wipe me out if I don't kill Jonathan, and then the army won't let him do it. This is compulsion on top of compulsion on top of compulsion. He is compulsive, rash, and foolish throughout chapter 13 and 14. I read and reread and reread these chapters the last couple weeks. You want to see it? Just take time this week and reread these chapters every day and listen to what Saul is like and ask yourself if he does not come across as rash, foolish, and compulsive. But he's not only that, he's a spiritually confused king. He's compulsive. And I want you to see, this is the root of it. The reason he's compulsive is because he's confused. He's flailing about trying to find the favor of God. Saul is confused in about how to walk in God's favor. And we see this by the fact he was given a simple command. All you got to do is sit and wait. If you've been around me with my grandchildren, one of my grandsons is in a little stage right now where he likes to get up at the table and, like, you know, he moves around more than I did in running a marathon while he's sitting at the table. And I've told him many times, I won't say which child it is, but all you're being asked to do is sit. You don't have to do anything else. Just sit, okay? That's what Samuel told Saul. Here's the good news. You don't have to do anything. Hit the Philistines, go back. You can have a party for 7 days. Just sit. But what is the one thing Saul doesn't want to do? Sit. I can't just sit and earn God's favor. Bring me the burnt offering. I mean, I am compelled. I have to do something to have God's favor before I go into the battle. And it surely can't be what God told me would bring his favor. I've got to do something else. But not only is he confused about that, he also tries to replace Samuel with somebody else to be his spiritual guidance after Samuel is gone. In verse 15, you remember Samuel turns and leaves Saul. Bad news for Saul. But Saul has a plan B. Here's his plan B. It comes up in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. That means he was a priest. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Anybody remember this family from early in the days of Samuel? They were the ones who were judged and God said was in it. And I want you to notice here, how often do you read a genealogy and have it tell you the uncle? Does that seem a little bit strange? Well, there's a reason. If you remember, Ichabod's the one who was born on the day Eli's family came under judgment. He was the baby. Does anybody remember what Ichabod means? Yeah, glory gone. No glory. The glory's departed. Saul says, you know what? Samuel's not here anymore, but I got an idea. I'll get the family no glory to come, and that'll solve my problems. Is this a good idea? And by the way, later on, guess who's going to fulfill the thing and wipe out this family? Saul. He's going to kill all these priests because this is a bad turn. This guy's confused. This guy's compulsive. This guy's going to start throwing spears at people pretty soon in the story. Not the guy you want to be hanging around. But he's got these priests here because he believes that will bring him the favor of God. And so there you see it in 1 Samuel 14, 2 and 3, does that. But thirdly, he's not only confused and not obeying what he was told to do and then bringing these priests who've been forsaken, he tries to use the ark against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 14, 18 says, Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. Somebody help me out here. I'm a little bit rusty. Have we seen Israel try and use the ark to beat the Philistines before? Yeah, that was the day that no glory was born. It didn't work out real well before in the story, but Saul, blind, says, well, Samuel's gone. I'll bring these guys. And oh yeah, I've heard something about having the ark there, and that's bound to bring the favor of God. It's not that Saul's not desperately seeking. He's as religious as he can be. Offering sacrifices, having priests, having the ark, doing everything except for accepting what God said was the way to have his favor. Anything and everything else. And then after this, he makes a series of rash, foolish oaths, thinking that will bring God's favor. He says, hey, the Philistines, somehow, I have no clue what went on over there. We were sitting here way outnumbered. They had all the weapons. And suddenly, while I'm in the midst of trying to seek the will of God, they're all rushing away. I pull my hand out, and then I make this oath, nobody eat any food until I've avenged myself on my enemies. Not till God's gotten the victory, but until I avenge myself on my enemies, nobody eat anything. And then when he finds out that somebody has, Jonathan, who didn't even know the oath had been taken, Saul doesn't try to find out why Jonathan had eaten the food. Saul just says, you have to die. And if you don't die, may God deal with me ever so severely. Why Saul acting this way? Because if I take these outrageous, rash oaths, surely God will be impressed. Surely God will be impressed. And it ends up, we'll jump forward in the story. I'll go out of these two chapters. All that happens in just these two chapters. If you know the life of Saul, this spiritual confusion ends up with him on the eve of his last battle against the Philistines saying, I need Samuel. He's been dead for a while. How about a witch? That'll get me the answer I need from Yahweh, a witch. It's comical and tragic. He's utterly spiritually confused, which was why he was told to wait 7 days. There's nothing wrong with him needing spiritual guidance. There's only something wrong with refusing the guidance that God provided for him and simply saying, I'm going to go my own way. This is a sad picture of a spiritually confused man. He had a lot of good qualities, but he needed guidance. And Samuel was provided by Yahweh to be that guide. But Saul would not wait. And again, Samuel's not being persnickety. Saul replays the story again and again, and then he's going to be given another chance. Samuel's going to come to him in chapter 15, and we're going to see he once again ignores a straightforward, can't misunderstand it command. Does it again. And once again, the prophet shows up and says, what are you doing? And it's the last time Samuel will be with Saul. Over time, he grows more and more confused spiritually, and it has disastrous consequences for him, for his family, and for the people under his leadership. Now, let's look real quick at the bitter fruit so you can see what goes on here. There is bad fruit out of this compulsion that arises out of spiritual confusion. First, Saul's dynasty will not continue. It ends with him. Notice in verses 13 and 14, we're told, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Is there a family that God says, I'm going to establish your kingdom over Israel for all time? You'll never cease to have a man sit on the throne. Yeah, the very next guy in line. And God says here, Saul could have been you. Jesus' genealogy could have been traced back to you. We could have all been singing, he's the root of, you know, whoever's Kish. The bright morning star that has arisen out of Saul. But you didn't listen. And therefore, your dynasty is not going to endure. And let me tell you, friends, when you read chapter 14, there's a reason why the next words come in are all about Jonathan. And how good does Jonathan look in these chapters? It's a tragedy. Jonathan is everything Saul's not being. And in fact, if you jump ahead in the story, when David rises up and is clearly the choice of God, who does Jonathan side with? David. Saul's throwing spears at him and Jonathan's protecting him. And Saul's furious with Jonathan for siding with David. Jonathan is a man of character and would have probably been a great king. But Saul has ruined all of that by compulsion arising out of confusion. Secondly, there's the fruit. The men are exhausted because of Saul's compulsive, confused, foolish oath. If you look in chapter 14, verse 24, we read, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul abound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, because I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. So notice it says that they were in distress. They're chasing down the enemies. Remember, Saul was raised up to get rid of the Philistines. Here's the chance. And he hadn't done anything. He was sitting under a pomegranate tree when it happened. All he had to do was let the dogs run. But he couldn't do that. He's off making wild oaths to somehow get God's favor. And when he makes the wild oaths, they get in the way of what God is doing. They don't spur it on. Then notice the famished men fall into sin because of Saul's compulsive, foolish oath. Here's a principle for you. I'll explain in just a second. In chapter 14, verses 31 to 33, we read, that day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted because they haven't eaten all day long. And they pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You've broken faith, he said, and then he brings out a stone and does it. Now, here's what's going on. They're not allowed to eat meat with blood on it. They keep the oath that Saul has foolishly made all day long. And the second the sun goes down, they are so famished, they are so starving. What do they do when they're free of the oath? They act like wild men. Anybody ever seen anything like that go on where somebody in a position of leadership makes excessively strict rules, and the second somebody is free from those rules, what do? Yeah, they usually end up doing exactly this. They run off into sin because fear people who are spiritually confused and therefore act in compulsive manners to try and seek the favor and grace of God. They get all kinds of people in trouble. And what they've done here is, this is exactly what happened, for example, in the Middle Ages. When the church had so many rules on top of things, the gospel was lost. People had no idea where the favor and grace of God was. And the people were constantly just sneaking off and doing things around behind the system and everything else because you couldn't possibly keep all the rules. The same thing happened in Jesus' day when he said the Pharisees bind men up with all these rules that they can't possibly help, and then they won't even lift a finger to help the people keep them. That's the nature, and it's exactly what's going on here. That is what religion, legalism does. When we reject God's provision of grace, and I'm going to seek it my own way, watch out. It is dangerous for everybody around. And then the last thing is, well, actually, next to the last thing, Saul violates a solemn oath that he never should have made. Saul makes a foolish oath, and what happens when we make foolish oaths that we can't keep? We break them. That's what we do. We break them. Has anybody ever, I mean, I've done this a bunch of times. You ever make an oath to God? God, I will never, ever, ever do that again as long as I live. I know the Lord must say, this is like the 50 billionth time I've heard that from you. Not even counting everybody else. I got a whole platoon of angels keeping up with the number of times you've made that foolish vow. But that's what Saul does. And in verses 14 and 45, 44 and 45 of chapter 14, he says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. We now have competing oaths. If you don't die, may God get me. And the other guys say, well, if he does die, God's going to get us. And there's a lot more of them than there is of Saul. And the problem is that Saul's now made an oath he can't keep, which is why we're told, don't run around making oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when you're spiritually confused and you start acting in a compulsive manner, you start making all kinds of vows and oaths about what you'll do and what you're going to keep. And so the end result of it all is, you remember, Saul was made king to do one thing. What was he supposed to do? Destroy the Philistines. Well, guess what Saul doesn't do because of his confusion and his compulsion? We read at the end of chapter 14, verses 46 and 52, Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines because he couldn't kill Jonathan, and they withdrew to their own land, and all the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines. And here's a precursor, because if you jump ahead, somebody remind me, how does Saul die? In battle with the Philistines. In fact, he has to kill himself, which is what the last judge had had to do fighting the Philistines. That's what Samson had had to do. We've made no progress. And it's because he's confused and he is compulsive. So, let's apply the word. I have one question only, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. Am I compulsive and confused like Saul? I want you to ask yourself, do I find myself acting like Saul? Now, you don't have a word from a prophet to go and wait 7 days, but here's how we can answer that question. Do I feel compelled to extra biblical practices and commands? Notice Saul's words. I felt compelled to do this. To which we might well reply, but you weren't told to do that. You were told to do this, which you didn't do because you were being compelled to do things over here that you had not been told to do. Is that a temptation for we human beings? And this is a perennial struggle. Not do what we've been told to do, but come up with 10, 20, 50, 100 rules of things we've not been told to do. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, some pretty famous verses, the prophet begins by saying, with what can I come before the Lord to seek the Lord? Shall I give the firstborn out of my body? Is it thousands of rams? What is it I do to get the favor of God? Micah concludes and says, he's shown you, O man, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. See, what Micah's saying is it's the same thing we're always trying to do. God's made it very, very simple, and you're off with a thousand other things, and you're talking about sacrificing your child in the fires of an altar. God's not asked for anything like that. But see, we're off making our own rules. We feel compelled to do all kinds of crazy things and to ignore what God has actually called us to do. And I don't mean we as in people out there. We as in people right here do. It's temptation. I remember talking with the pastor a number of years ago, and we were talking about worship, and we were talking about how often the Lord's Supper was taken, and the person had been chastising me about not doing altar calls where people walk down the aisle to show that they were a Christian. And I said, where's that in the Bible? And that was the response I got, because it's not in the Bible anywhere. I said, there's like water baptism is the way that we publicly profess our faith. And I said, so how often do y'all do the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't have time to do that. Oh, so we don't have time to do what we were told to do because we're making time to do things we weren't told to do. Yeah, I'm going to stick with my method, which is I want to do what I was told to do and not forsake that to do things I wasn't told to do. This is what churches can do. We can get into all kinds of habits and commands. Have any of you ever been in a congregation where there's all kinds of unwritten rules about what it means to be holy and to walk with Jesus? And if you start asking questions, it's like, where's there a Bible verse behind any of this? And the answer is, there's not. It's just what the preacher up front likes to hammer on. And so, you know, we all started adopting this as a standard. That's dangerous. Folks, that is, I can't stress enough. Read the story of Saul. Spiritual confusion leads to compulsion, leads to disaster. Stick to what the Word of God says and don't go somewhere else. Second part of that, and not only compulsive, is confused. Do I have naked faith in God's provision and His promise? That's the Game of Thrones. Do I just trust God's provision and God's promise? Or do I try and earn atonement? I mentioned last week that Yom Kippur is coming up. I thought it was last Saturday. It was this week. Yom Kippur came up, and I read an article this week that a friend of mine had posted on Facebook. She's Jewish. And she thought it was a great article about atonement, and it was about how we can get atonement by, if we forgive others, God will forgive us. And God will write our name in the book of life, and here's a list of things you can do to do that. Which is exactly what Saul's doing here. God's made atonement. The lamb has been offered. And I don't have to come up with a list of provisions of how to get my name into the book. It's very simple. Naked faith in the promise and the provision of God. Broken body, shed blood. There is no other way. But I, speaking of me myself, I feel compelled to try other ways. I feel compelled to run after other things, to have something that I can say, I did this. Do you realize Jesus is enough? You don't need anything else. Don't get religious and tell me you're a Christian and you understand that. I know you understand that. You can't sit here week after week. You've heard this a million times from me. But deep in your gut where you live, do you know he's enough? That when you come before a holy God and your hands are soiled and you have sinned, do you know he's enough? Or do you come bringing foolish, compulsive oaths? Do you come bringing other practices? Do you come bringing Jesus and? Because in a nutshell, that's what Saul did. In a nutshell, I felt compelled to do this other thing. Friends, I want to encourage you with what we started with today. Look to Jesus. Rest in him. There's a feast, and the feast is free. Come, eat without money. It's here. It's free. It's paid for by Jesus. Don't look for something else. Don't come with something else. Look to Jesus and rest in him. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and I want you to see this meal is our meal of rest and peace. This table points us to Jesus. This is our place where we come and we sit and we rest for our 7 days. We don't have to do anything. It's been provided. We sit and we feast because of what he has done. And hear the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Friend, if you're here today and you listen to what I'm saying and you say, "Wow, I sound a lot like King Saul. And my soul gets burdened because I get confused and I get compelled and I get turned aside," I have the privilege of telling you I have a book for sale with 10 steps. Is that not what we do? I have the privilege of telling you it's broken body and it shed blood. There's not 10 steps. Come, eat. It's free, and you will find rest for your soul. Receive what he's done. Embrace him. If you've never looked to Christ, now's your moment. I'm not going to have you walk down the aisle. I'm going to tell you, look to him in faith. Trust him. Believe him. Cling to him. If you do that, eat at this table. It is yours. If you're doing that for the first time, see me, and we'll talk about you making a public profession in the waters of baptism. If you're a believer and you're sitting here, it's so easy for us to get turned aside and my soul to get weary and weighed down with all the things we come up with. We're like Martha, concerned with 100 different things. And Jesus says, "There's really one. Just sit at my feet. Just listen. Let me feed you." That's the difference between what I'm talking about and religion. Religion is how we feed God. It's what we worship. There is all about what we give to God. Can I shatter your bubble? You don't have anything to give to God. If he wants it, he'll just make it or take it. He doesn't have to wait for you or I to give him anything. Worship in our faith is about what he gives to us. Come, receive grace. Rest for your soul. Father, this morning we come to your table. Father, we are humbled at what you have done for us. We who have so often failed at the Game of Thrones, we who have shaken the tree and plucked the fruit, we who have committed cosmic treason, and yet you throw open the feast and you say, "Come and eat." Father, this morning as we come to this table, we do it as an act of faith. Father, we do it proclaiming our only hope is not the compulsion of all kinds of other vows and things we can do. Our hope is broken body and shed blood, period. We have no other. We will swing into eternity on that hope. Father, we ask as we come to this table in that spirit this morning, you'd fulfill your word. Father, I pray you give rest to weary, weary souls, that they would receive from Jesus this morning. I ask in his name. Amen. What I receive from the Lord Jesus, I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, I pray this morning as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the fruit of this vine, Lord, I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would feed us, that, Father, you would nourish our souls with the richest affair. And Father, I pray that every person here who eats in faith would once again, by your Spirit, grasp fresh and new that we are forgiven. We are free because of Christ Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them. We will take them together in a couple of moments. You do not have to be a member of our church to participate. You do need to be a believer in Jesus Christ, which means you realize there are no other ways. There is no other path. It is not Jesus and, it is simply Jesus. If you believe that, please participate with us. As the elements are going around, I encourage you, please meditate today on the free gift of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. If you have sin, confess it. Lay it before him and receive the free grace of God. Jesus, as we hold this bread this morning, we are reminded that because of our rebellion, you took the yoke of our humanity upon yourself. You became one of us that the path might be opened back to the Father. And in your body, you did that which we never did. You were fully obedient, not to the silly ways that man would come up with, but to the law of your Father. You did what we were commanded to do, and you did it for us. And we are so grateful that you were obedient in our place. You weren't confused. You weren't compulsive. You walked with clarity. And you had your face set like flint consistently to do the will of the Father. And we are grateful that you have done that for us and for our salvation. Take and eat. And Jesus, after a life of obedience to the Father, in your every word, in your every thought, your every deed, your every attitude, your every action, you were broken and crushed, and your blood was poured out because we cannot make atonement by our own acts. They arise from filthy hearts and minds. They are offered with filthy hands and mouths. We could never work atonement for ourselves. But you did what we could never do. You offered yourself in our place. And Lord, as we hold up this cup this morning, we trust in naked faith. Lord, it looked foolish to a world watching Saul's army fading away, no weapons, scared troops, no plan, and yet their salvation was at hand because it was going to come from you and not from themselves. And fathers, we hold this cup up. It represents that which the world despises. The world wants to work its own way of salvation. The world would say, what can a broken, crucified man accomplish? And we say, by faith, he has accomplished everlasting deliverance from the wrath of God and the procurement of every blessing that God has offered. Father, that is our faith. And so, Lord, we drink today freely the cup of the new covenant and embrace your freedom through Jesus alone. Take and drink. Father, I thank you for the renewal that comes as we gather as your people to worship. Father, as we come before you freely, how you minister to us and meet us week by week by your Holy Spirit. Father, as we give our faltering efforts to sing of your promises, as we offer our prayers on things we so often don't understand, Father, as I attempt to teach your word so falteringly, Father, as we come to your simple table, yet Jesus, as our high priest, you perfect all of that, and you so faithfully meet us. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit this week would seal and fasten to our souls the rest of Christ. Lord, we live in a world that every day is more like a gerbil on a wheel, seeking salvation everywhere, but where it's really found. Father, I pray you'd keep our hearts and minds fixed, and this week we would experience blessed rest and peace, true shalom. Father, that we would have a week of Sabbath, resting from our works, receiving your gifts. I pray you would do this by your mighty Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to do one more utterly foolish thing. I am going to read words that were spoken 3,500 years ago by a Jewish dude. And I want to encourage you as I read those words in naked faith to grab the promise of God and to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times, and may he bless you as he has promised through Jesus Christ. And God's people say, amen. So be it. The Lord bless you. I will see y'all later this week.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.